Understanding John the Baptist is a good thing to do. It's something that we kind of need to look at going into our studies of the Gospels in particular, his life and ministry. So what I've given there to you is actually, this is what I give to my New Testament survey class, or Exploring the New Testament class, when we are beginning our study through the New Testament, and there's a lot of blanks on here, so I don't mean to overwhelm you children in giving you all of these blanks, and to make it even worse, we don't have a PowerPoint to go along with it, so really put you guys in a bad spot tonight, and please ask you to forgive me for that. But we want to talk a little bit about John the Baptist. I've printed this out and given it to you because I thought you might want to stick this away somewhere, because this has a lot of the references that are found in the Bible about John the Baptist. So this might be something you want to fold and stick in a folder, or don't fold it, stick it in a folder, put it in a filing cabinet. One day when you're scratching your head about something concerning John, you might want to pull that out and take a look at it. But first of all, look at point number one there, his birth, infancy, and boyhood. All that's found in Luke chapter 1, where we learn some things about John the Baptist. Let's take a few minutes here and look at these. I need some folks to look up these passages of Scripture for us. Abigail, get Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And Bruce, Luke 1, 5 through 6. Jenna, Luke 1, 8 through 13. Let's see. Harley, Luke 1, 13 through 17. Ethan, Luke 1, verse 36, and then Andrew, Luke 1, verse 80. All right, so I'm just calling names, picking it. Boy, if you look at me, I'm probably going to call your name. So let's look at these, and let's very quickly try to pick out the answers to this. Where was his birthplace? Where was his birthplace? As we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 39, now again, will you read that aloud, please?
Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah.
All right, so what we're going to write there, if you want to write this down, is city of Judah. Because what happens in this particular passage is she goes to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist. And this being where John would have been born, his birth is the city of Judah. Next, we go to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Let's see who had that one. Go ahead, Bruce.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord.
And one more, verse 7, if you would, please.
But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both.
So his parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he was therefore an ancestor of who? What important person do we see there? He was an ancestor of who? Descendant of Aaron. That's exactly right. So the first priest or high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, Moses' brother, John the Baptist is a descendant of him. His extraordinary birth, we see in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Go ahead, who had that one? Janet, did you have that? Will you read that aloud for us, please?
So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in order of his division, according to the custom of his priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside of the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John."
All right, so this is his extraordinary birth. His mother was barren. It was prophetic. His parents were old, and John would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Now, let's read 13 through 17. Who had 13 through 17? Harley? All right, if you would read that aloud, and in this we will see the purpose of John the Baptist. See if you all can tell me what his purpose is after having read 13 through 17. Go ahead, Harley.
Now,
He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in a spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
Now, where is that quote found from in verse 17? Can anybody tell me? In verse 17, it's Malachi 4, 5 through 6, right? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Did you say Genesis, Bruce?
Yeah, that was wrong.
Something else. All right, so what is the purpose of John the Baptist from this passage of Scripture that we see here? Say again. Okay, make ready the nation. All right, what else do we see here in this passage? As far as not trying to sum it up, but let's be specific from exactly what it says from here. What will he be doing? His purpose.
Be a forerunner.
Be a forerunner. Okay, but what's he going to be doing as a forerunner, according to this passage? There you go, verse 16. So turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.
Hearts of the fathers to the children.
Okay. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Have y'all ever sat and thought about what does that mean, that to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children? But it says the same thing about Elijah, and he did that in his days in 1 Kings. Well, what does that mean? What would that look like? Any ideas? I'm really opening this up for a little bit of discussion here and feedback.
Could it be like Job, when he would go and sacrifice daily just in case one of his kids prevented against God? You know, his heart was looking at his kids and glorified God in that.
Yeah. So John the Baptist's presence would cause something like that to happen, that relationship.
Discipleship.
So discipleship. Jackie?
It reminds me a little bit about the commandment in the Exodus where we're supposed to teach our children.
Uh-huh.
So if you're turning towards your children, then you're teaching them about God.
Yeah. Okay, so think. If you're teaching your children, then you're, what'd you say? Then you're teaching
them. Well, you're obeying the word.
Okay. So, I guess when I look at that and think about it, I wonder, but why did John the Baptist cause that to happen? Because it says there that he's going to have that particular purpose of turning the hearts toward one another. So, what was it about John that caused that to happen?
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
So, filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess I can't help but wonder if you see a guy walking around eating locust and wild honey and clothed in camel's hair. If a guy like that walked down my street, my kids would probably run to me and say, "Daddy, what's he doing?" Well, and you know, I can't help but think, and even going back to Elijah, you know, Elijah was an unusual character. And when they saw him, there was something different. He did some amazing things. And when a child sees that, they don't typically go to their brother or sister and say, "Hey, can you tell me what this is all about?" Who do they go to? They go to their parents, don't they? And then the parents see it, and they may be equally as amazed as the child is, but yet they try to tell the child. They try to inform the child. They try to teach the child and guide the child. And it seems like in doing those things, the children's hearts are going toward the parents, and the parents' hearts are going toward the children. These were unusual characters, and it may have been their being unusual and weird that caused them, the parents and the children, to turn toward one another. I don't know if that's a thought, but we kind of see that in both of these guys, with Elijah and Elisha. So that kind of is his purpose, to turn the children of Israel, to prepare the way of the Lord. Let's go to verse 36. And let's see who was supposed to read that. Who was supposed to read verse 36? Ethan, was that you? Who are his relatives? Yeah, it is. It is. Go ahead.
Indeed, your Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren.
Ah, so who is being spoken to in verse 36? Mary. So who is a relative of John the Baptist? Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, and of course, then Jesus Christ. So we see that relationship, that kindredship between those two. And now let's go and look at his childhood in verse 80. Andrew, if you would read that for us, let's see what we can learn about him from his childhood.
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
So where did he hang out most of his life? In the wilderness, right? Out by himself. And then he appeared on the scene. And while doing so, he became strong. So we see, first of all, his birth, infancy, and boyhood. Let's now go and look at his appearance and identity. And so let's look at this. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. These passages are worthy of reading for this purpose tonight. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Got a volunteer to read this passage? Verse 4, Mark chapter 1. Shannon, go ahead.
John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
All right. So we see here that his location, he was in the wilderness. We find in the next verse, would you go ahead and read the next verse as well, Shannon? So wilderness, Jordan River, Judea. Next, let's go down to Mark chapter 1, verse 6 and see his appearance. Someone volunteer to read that for us tonight? Mark chapter 1, verse 6.
John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and flocks.
All right, so we see there what his appearance was, and Bruce also read for us his diet. In 1:6, locust and wild honey. Now, we go to D right there, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, who did John see himself to be? To find the answer to this, let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Someone would volunteer to read that for us, be helpful tonight. Okay, I've got to be quick. Y'all aren't very quick.
He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said."
All right, so who did John see himself to be? Say it out loud, real loud. I can't hear you talking.
Messenger.
All right. He was the voice, one crying in the wilderness. Did he view himself to be the Christ?
No,
he did not view himself to be the Christ. As a matter of fact, he did not even think himself worthy to take the shoes off of the Christ, to unloose his shoes. Let's go down to point number 3. Well, there's much more that we could look at. We're going to Luke, but let's go to point number 3. Here we're going to see John's proclamation. John's proclamation. In other words, what was he saying? There, we see three elements of his proclamation. John's proclamation, and we find three elements of his proclamation. Number one was a warning. There was a warning of imminent judgment at the hand of the coming one. We can flip over to Luke chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Let's do that. We'll read at least one of these tonight. I'm not going to read all of them. This will give us a good flavor for what John's warning was. John, Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So he gives this warning of imminent judgment by saying things like, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So that's serious. I don't know if you've ever cut a bush down or not, but you know, I went crazy back a few months ago and started taking all the shrubs up from in front of my house. And one of the things that I learned was an effective way to get a shrub out, if you need to know this, is get you an axe and chop those roots right at the base of that shrub, and I promise you, it doesn't have a chance. If you chop through those roots right there at the base, that puppy's going to come right on out of there pretty quickly, and it's going to be dead. And that's exactly what I did, and he's given that imagery here of that axe being laid. It's time. Christ is coming, the messenger is coming, the promised one is coming, and there will be judgment finally from this for those who reject him. So he came with that warning. And in this passage of scripture in chapter 3, there were those who responded. We see in verse 10, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And then it goes through a list of what that would look like for them as they repented of their sins and did what the Lord had commanded them to do or what they should do. So John came with a warning of imminent judgment, but that judgment was going to be not at his hands, but at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, though, we see there was a call for repentance in light of this coming judgment. And we'll read here, rather than reading Matthew 3, verse 2, which is the passage that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what John came saying. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus came saying. When he came and first began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? It's because the King was here. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, was now present among them. That's why the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But as we look at this, let's see in chapter 3 of Luke what he tells these folks. If somebody could read 10 through 20 in this passage, that'd be great. Luke 3, 10 through 20.
And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Well, thank you. Jules, we see there further terms of judgment that John the Baptist was promising that would come if the people were not right with God. And he says there in verse 16 about his baptism, but there's one coming who is mightier than he is, whose sandal strap he's not worthy to loose. If you've ever thought about that any, that's pretty crazy that he says, I'm not even worthy to take this man's shoes off of his feet. But he says there, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So fire likely there being judgment, whereas the Holy Spirit being salvation. There's going to be salvation, but there's also going to be judgment. We see that in the verse 17 where he talks about the winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, kind of describing that fire in verse 17. So we see a call for repentance, but number three, there's a demand to express this repentance in concrete ethical terms. And we've already read that, but it's a demand to express this repentance in concrete ethical terms. Now let me ask y'all a question, because we need to understand this. There may be folks here who do not understand this, but what is repentance? What is repentance? Because we've talked a decent amount about it already. But what is repentance? Speak up so everybody can hear you.
Turning away from sin, agreeing with God on what is righteous.
Okay, turning away from sin, agreeing with God on what is righteous or what is good. Anybody have anything you want to add to that?
Forgiveness.
Okay, seeking forgiveness is a part of repentance, true repentance. What's an illustration that you all have probably seen at some point of repentance? Say again?
Doing a 180.
That's right. We've done this so many times up here. It should be stuck in everybody's mind. But you're going this direction, and the idea of repentance is you turn, you do a 180. It's a change of mind, and you go the opposite direction. What the Bible actually teaches us about repentance in Acts chapter 20 is that salvation includes ultimately two things. There is a repentance toward God. So in other words, you were going away from God, living for yourself, doing your own thing. There's a repentance toward God, and there is a faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the opposite side of the same coin. The two must be there for there to be true salvation. There must be a repentance toward God. There must be a faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God without faith in Christ is not salvation. Faith in Christ without repentance toward God is not salvation. The two are required and are necessary, and true saving faith will have that repentance going along with it. Okay? The Bible teaches that. And that is what John is kind of preparing the world for. Softening them up and preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, making straight the way of the Lord. And that seems to be what was going on. He was causing the people to consider their ways, to go ahead and begin to repent of their sin, and to prepare their hearts, if you will, prepare their minds and their attitudes for the coming of the kingdom of heaven, for the coming of the King, for the Messiah to invade their lives. And John was doing that. So there was a demand to express this repentance in concrete ethical terms. And there's really a demand for that today, isn't it? Acts 17 tells us that now God commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. When I was saved, repentance in my life looked like this. A couple of things that come to mind just very easily. Is that one thing is this, I used to curse. After God saved me, I stopped cursing because I believed that that was wrong, and that was not something that I should be doing, that it didn't honor God. Another thing that was repentance in my life was that I used to, when the offering plate was passed, I grew up, my dad giving me a dollar. I took the dollar to Sunday school or to church, and I put it in the offering plate. And around the age of 17, when God saved me, repentance manifested itself in my life because I began to say, hey, God, whatever God blesses me with, I should be giving that back to Him in a greater way than just taking a dollar from my dad and putting it in the offering plate. I need to be looking at giving 10% of my income, or, you know, or whatever, to give back as the Lord has blessed me with. So that's what it looked like for me. I also remember a funny thing is that this comes to mind, a peanut butter and cracker wrapper. You know, the little 6-pack or 8-pack, whatever it is. Man, I would eat a pack of those going down the road in my pickup truck. I'd roll that window down and just spill that wrapper out like it wasn't nothing. But after God saved me, I was like, I can't do that. I cannot do that in honor of the Lord. So that was another manifestation of repentance in my life. And that's really what happens when a person is saved. Does anybody have an example that comes to your mind of your salvation, something that you repented of that you want to share with us tonight? Is there some? Just very quickly. Sure.
I got saved at a young age, but I used to lie a lot to my parents, well, to my mom. And when I got saved, that was just one thing that just put off.
Okay. Cool. Somebody else?
For family, it was easy to stop immediately when I got saved when I was 25. Other things were a lot harder.
Yeah. So sometimes it's gradual and something we have to fight for long periods of time. But you said profanity is something that was very obvious to you and easy to repent of early on.
I started looking for painful preaching.
Yeah, painful preaching. All right. Somebody else, real quickly, one more. Have an example of repentance. Move on then. Number four, John, apparently this side is the only repenting side because that's where all the answers came from. Not worried about you folks. So we'll see how it goes. Number four, John's baptism. John's baptism. Where did John baptize? We see in Mark 1, he baptized at the Jordan River. John 1, Bethany beyond the Jordan. John 2, Anon near Salem. John moved around baptizing. Why did John baptize? Why did John baptize? You turn over, I think it's on the back of your page now. So we see number four is John's baptism. Why did John baptize? First of all, though we're not going to turn there and look at it, Luke 20, 1 through 8 is when Jesus brings up John's baptism and he asks the question, was it from man or was it from God? So in doing that, he affirms that his baptism was from God. The Lord Jesus does. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, and Mark 1, 5, we see that his baptism was a baptism unto what? We just talked about it. Unto repentance. I've given you a little blurb there from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. It says this, the baptism of the penitent symbolized desire for forgiveness of sin, renunciation of past life, and a desire to be included in the coming messianic kingdom. I think that's a pretty good definition of what John's baptism, or description of what John's baptism was about. Again, it's the baptism of the penitent symbolized desire for forgiveness of sins, renunciation of past life, and a desire to be included in the coming messianic kingdom. Again, John's baptism was not the end. For them, it was only the beginning in preparing themselves for the Savior who was coming into the world, Jesus Christ. And we know it wasn't the end because later in Acts chapter 19, down at the bottom of our study, we see that it was many years later that disciples of John the Baptist had not yet been baptized in Jesus' name. And Paul runs across them, I think, in Ephesus. And he asks them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, we did not know that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then in whose name were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized under John's baptism. And then he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. So it was such a big deal that their baptism was not right because they had only been baptized under John's that they needed to be baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's baptism was not the end. It was only the beginning for their salvation. See, why did John baptize Jesus? Y'all ever ask yourselves that question? Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The answer is really very simple. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If somebody could read that for us this evening. Matthew 3, 13 through 17.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
All right. Thank you, Shannon. Why was Jesus baptized by John? There you go. That's the answer to the question. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure out what that means, but we may not know, no matter how much we talk about it. But the amazing thing, and I heard R.C. Sproul saying a little bit about this the other night in a video that I watched, he was emphasizing how Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Think about that. He fulfilled all righteousness. None of us can say that we have fulfilled all righteousness, can we? None of us can. Not even close. But Jesus did. He was so committed to doing what the Father wanted him to do that it even meant him being baptized by a sinner, by John the Baptist, by someone who was not the Messiah, who was not the Christ. But yet he humbled himself and submitted even to that. And so there's lots of study that we could do on that, but we will not go into it at this time. There's a little bit here in this on your handout that you can look at and think about at a later date. If you would like to do that, try not to get too caught up in it right now while we go through the rest of the handout. Number five, John's view of Jesus. And we've got to hurry and be finished. John's view of Jesus. John understood who Jesus was. And I'm going to give you the rundown on this. Mark 1, 7 through 8, he understood that he was mightier. He understood that he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John baptized with water. Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. We see in John 1 that he understood that Jesus was preferred before him. In John 3, he understood that Jesus was the one from heaven, that he was the Christ, that he was like the bridegroom coming to receive his wife. And were y'all at Bob and Janet's wedding the other day? Well, I thought that was cool when Bob walked down the aisle and received his bride and brought her back up to the front. That was pretty cool. But he understood who Jesus was as the bridegroom who would come back one day and receive his church. Did John waver in his understanding of who Jesus was? Well, there's a lot of speculation that could be gone into that as well, but we know in the Gospels that he had his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one, the promised one? And that was when he was in prison, and he sent his disciples to ask that. I'm not going to go into speculating one way or the other whether he doubted that. But let's go to number six, Jesus' view of John. This is fairly significant. Let's look, as we wrap things up, at Luke chapter 7, verse 28.
Greater than he.
All right. Jesus' choice for greatest man would have been John the Baptist. It says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." But notice the last part of this, which might cause us to scratch our heads. But he says there, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." We don't have explanation given on that. So I'm not going to try to spend a lot of time explaining it. But let's take that truth and let that be a reminder to us. Maybe you are sitting here tonight and you think, well, you're just not much. You just don't have much to offer. Or you don't feel very worthy, or you don't feel worth very much. According to this passage of Scripture, even the least in God's kingdom is greater even than the greatest man, the greatest prophet who was born among women, that is John the Baptist. So he was the greatest man, or the greatest prophet. But we also see in John 5 that he was a burning and a shining lamp, according to Jesus. And in Luke 16:16, he was the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. He was an Elijah-like figure who would come. And then Matthew 11, he was not as great as the least in the kingdom of God. Number 7, Roman numeral number 7. Arrest, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Martyrdom. John, how did he die? Somebody sum that up for us. How did John the Baptist die? Jim, what'd you say?
Cut his head off.
Cut his head off. Read about it. Matthew 14, Matthew 14. And then finally, number 8, the disciples of John. You can look through that list. Apollos, even, in Luke, in Acts 18, verse 24, Apollos first followed the teaching of John. Acts 19, 4 through 7, many years later, disciples of John were found and taught by the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' opinion, from what you know about the Bible, was John the Baptist Elijah? That's what he says. He says, Jesus says, and he is Elijah, if you can accept it. What Elijah is he talking about? The one we didn't read about in Malachi 3 and 4. It's funny how the Old Testament ends with a pretty big emphasis on this coming one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And then those are the last words of the Old Testament. And then the first thing, the first event that we see in the New Testament is this guy in camel's hair saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's just, I hope that prepares us a little bit for our continued study in actually going to be 3 weeks going into the Gospel of Matthew. But let's remember, just as John pointed others to Jesus, let us do the same thing. Let us, as we go, tell others of the Savior who's coming into the world, who has come into the world, and who is returning again. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this study. And we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, how we have it preserved, and we can study about John the Baptist. Please, Lord, let us open our understanding that we might continue to understand this somewhat mysterious man, but this mysterious figure, but God, a significant figure in that he came before the Lord and prepared the way for him. Father, we thank you that we too have the opportunity to tell others about Christ. And I pray as we go that we will proclaim the gospel, that we'll be faithful to do so, knowing that that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And what is our greatest need but that we have God living within us, that we have your Spirit living within us, the seal of the redemption which we will receive. So Lord, let us be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.